If you have a copy of the Bible with you, you can join with me as we read a few passages. Mostly this evening, I'll be putting my passages up here on the board. But I want to read a few passages by way of introduction, beginning in the Gospel of Luke. And we'll read Luke chapter 24, verse 49. Luke 24, verse 49, Jesus is speaking here just previous to his ascension into heaven after he is resurrected from the grave. And he says, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now we're going to advance to the book of Acts, to Acts chapter 1. The book of Acts was written by the same man who wrote the Gospel of Luke. And where Luke ends, Acts picks up and continues the story. In Acts chapter 1, we'll read first verse 4, where Jesus, or the Bible says, "And being assembled together with them, Jesus commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And then we'll advance to verse 8. Jesus says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And now to Acts chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 through 4. Acts 2, beginning in verse 1, the Bible says, "When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to each of them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." These are remarkable scriptures, and we're going to be studying them and striving to understand their meaning and their application to us this evening. The Bible is a marvelous book. It is a record of the wonderful things that God has done for us, and it is a testimony of the things God would have us do in love and devotion to Him. The Apostle John said, "We love God because He first loved us." And that is a simple but very powerful way of presenting Christianity. God has done wonderful works throughout history, and our lives have been changed by those wonderful works, and our lives should reflect and respond to those wonderful works. Throughout the Bible, there are a number of events where God worked marvelous power. Some of these marvelous works concerned the ancient people of Israel, and some of them concern the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For the nation Israel, there was the Passover miracle, the Exodus, the parting and crossing of the Red Sea, where the waters collapsed after Israel had passed through and the armies of Egypt were destroyed. There was the giving of the law at Mount Sinai. These events shaped God's relationship with the Israelite people, and they determined the kind of nation that Israel would be and the way that the Israelites would live and how they would worship and how they would think. And then there are some events that have the same effect on us as Christians. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Calvary, where Jesus died for our sins, the resurrection of Jesus, and the day of Pentecost. We could add to these the transfiguration, the baptism of Jesus, and other wonderful events that had a marvelous and tremendous impact on history. Now we want to talk today about the day of Pentecost. Pentecost is not a Christian holy day. It belongs to the ancient Jewish religion. But on one particular Pentecost, about 2,000 years ago now, something happened that changed the world. And it affects the lives of every man or woman who wants to go to heaven. Every man or woman who wants to please God and have a good relationship with Him. Pentecost was the fourth of eight holy days discussed in the 23rd chapter of the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 11, the Bible says that on the day after Passover Sabbath was the Feast of First Fruits. On this day, there was a wave offering, where a sheaf of barley, the first fruits of the harvest for that year, was taken by the priest into the sanctuary, and it was waved back and forth in the presence of the Lord as a sacrifice. And then a lamb was killed and offered, as well as a grain and a drink offering being made for God. 50 days after the Feast of First Fruits came the Feast of Weeks, which later Jews called Pentecost. They would count off 7 weeks, as the passage here says. That is 49 days. And the day after the last Sabbath, on the 50th day, they would observe Pentecost. In fact, that's what the word Pentecost means, is 50th. Now, because Pentecost always came the day after a Sabbath, that means Pentecost was always on what we would call Sunday, or the first day of the week. On Pentecost, they would take the first fruits of the harvest, and they would bake 2 loaves of barley bread to be offered as a wave offering. And then they would offer several animal sacrifices and grain and drink offerings. Now, that seems very strange to us, very foreign, because it's a part of a religious system different from our own. Christians don't worship that way. This is a part of the ancient Jewish religion. But these feasts were celebrations of praise to God for giving the people a harvest on which the land would live during that year. The Feast of First Fruits related to God's provision. God had given a wonderful blessing. And it anticipated that in a few days, a greater harvest would come. The Feast of Weeks related to the people's participation in what God had provided when the harvest came. And now they could feast. And now they could enjoy all that the Lord had given them. And these 2 feasts of thanksgiving for agricultural blessings, celebrated hundreds of times throughout the history of Israel, were pictures. They were what the Bible calls types or shadows that illustrated spiritual blessings. 2 great events in the history of Christianity where God did a marvelous work for us. The Feast of First Fruits is a picture of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, the Bible tells us that Jesus was raised from the dead on the day of First Fruits, the Sunday after the Passover Sabbath, according to Mark 16, verses 1 and 9. And in the resurrection, the Apostle Paul calls Jesus the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep in death. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Paul says that the resurrection of Jesus provided the spiritual blessings of salvation and hope for those who believe on Jesus as the Son of God. Romans 4:25 and 1 Corinthians 15:22. The resurrection of Christ promised that salvation was coming, that salvation would soon follow and be offered to the world. And 50 days after Jesus was raised, the Bible says, on the day of Pentecost, the gospel came to man in all of its fullness and fulfillment, and humanity was finally privileged to participate in and to enjoy the spiritual blessings provided through the work of Christ. Now, all of this fits together perfectly, even though these feasts and Christ's work were separated by thousands of years, because this is God's plan. God's plan, of course, is supernatural. It cannot be explained by men how these things could harmonize so well, because men were not responsible for it. It was the work of the Almighty Himself. Now, I want us to look particularly at the events recorded in the 2nd chapter of the book of Acts, that particular day of Pentecost. On that day, tremendous power was poured out on the human race. Some of that power is historical. Some of it was God's work for us. And some of it is practical. And it contains an example of things that we are supposed to do even to this day, to enjoy and to participate in the blessings that God has given. And it is absolutely essential that we understand this if we want to be saved, if we want to go to heaven, which, as our brother said, is the desire of all of us, to go to heaven when we die. Certain aspects of the day of Pentecost are things that God did one time, and they don't need to be repeated. Although we may be expected to do certain things in response to them. This is true of many of God's great works in the past. For instance, in Exodus chapter 12, we read the story of the Passover, when the children of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and God was going to work the last of the 10 plagues to break the hard heart of Pharaoh and enable the people to leave Egyptian bondage. And in this event, the Bible says that every household in Israel killed a lamb, and they put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts of their houses. And the angel of death passed through the land to slay the firstborn, man or beast, of any place where the blood was not applied. The lamb was eaten within the house by the children of Israel, waiting for the event to end. Now, after that happened, God set up what was called the Passover meal. And the Passover meal did not repeat the event. They didn't put blood on the doorposts anymore. There was no angel who passed through the land to kill any firstborn. But still, all households killed a lamb and ate the lamb as a memorial, as a remembrance of what God had done. Now, we have something very similar to this in the Lord's church, and that is the communion, or the Lord's Supper. Jesus died at Calvary for our sins. His body was sacrificed, His blood was shed, the new covenant was established, and Jesus never has to die again. The Apostle Peter says that Christ suffered once, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God, 1 Peter 3 and verse 18. But after the death of Jesus, the church remembers that event. We celebrate and we symbolize that event by partaking of the Lord's Supper. We remember Christ's body in the loaf, Christ's blood in the fruit of the vine, and the new covenant in the cup that we share together. And we are to do that every Sunday until the Lord returns, according to 1 Corinthians 11 and 26. Now, similarly, on the day of Pentecost, there were certain one-time events that God did. They never have to be repeated, but they changed the world. The first of these that I want to discuss is what we'll call the gathering in Jerusalem. One of the regulations for observing Pentecost among the ancient Jews was that Jewish men from all across the land, in fact, wherever they lived in the world, were to come back to the city of Jerusalem to keep the feast. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 16 through 17. So it was significant that God would choose the day of Pentecost to present the gospel of Jesus and the law of pardon. You see, prophetically, it was announced 700 years earlier by the prophet Isaiah that Jerusalem would be for the new covenant what Mount Sinai was for the old covenant. In Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, the prophet said, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us His ways, and we shall walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" Now you notice these words we have highlighted. All nations would learn the new law of God, and it would come to them from the city of Jerusalem. Now in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, and Acts chapter 1 and verse 4, the passages we read a moment ago, Jesus, just before he ascended into heaven, said to the apostles, "Tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high," because the gospel was to be preached to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. This is very similar, isn't it, to what we just read in Isaiah chapter 2. Well, in Acts chapter 2, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, the apostles were all together in the city of Jerusalem. And in verse 5, the Bible says there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. You see, the scattered Jews were gathered there from all across the world to observe Pentecost. And God took that occasion to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. The law came forth when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they said the will of God. Peter and the other apostles preached for the first time in history the full gospel, the full terms of salvation offered by Jesus Christ, as you can read them throughout his sermon, culminating in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. Now, interestingly, by the time of Jesus, the Jews considered Pentecost the anniversary of the giving of the law of Moses. And so there's a wonderful correspondence between the birth of Israel and the birth of the church. But this proclamation of the gospel from the city of Jerusalem was the fulfillment of God's precious promises concerning that city. And it's very important for us to understand that. Because in this day and time, there are many preachers, many religious institutions that direct people's minds to the land of Israel, the land of Palestine. Many people have an intense fascination, even a religious devotion to that city. They call it the Holy Land and the Holy City. And it's true that there's some wonderful history there. But God's purpose in the city of Jerusalem was finished here. He fulfilled his promises. And he demonstrated that when he allowed the Romans to overtake the city and dismantle it stone by stone in AD 70. You need to be cautious of preachers who talk more about Palestinian politics than the plan of salvation. Those men are not telling the gospel. You need to be concerned. We need to be concerned with the law that came forth from Jerusalem, with the message preached by the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, there's another event that is associated with the day of Pentecost, a part of the historical power here, and that is what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. The baptism of the Holy Spirit was a unique, profound spiritual phenomena that signified the arrival of the Messiah's kingdom on earth. John the Baptist preached about it. He prophesied that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself preached about it and announced that he would bring the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You can read examples of this in Mark chapter 1 and verse 8, for instance. But long before Jesus was born on this earth, long before the ministry of John the Baptist, the ancient prophets foretold the baptism of the Holy Spirit, especially the prophet Joel. In Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. On the day of Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Joel's prophecy, where God had said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then he describes a number of miracles, visions, and prophecy, and signs in heaven and signs on the earth that would accompany this outpouring. Now you read this and you think, this sounds remarkable. Where is this happening? Where has this happened? Where could I see this? Well, we don't have to wonder, because Peter himself says of the miracles that he and the apostles were working on that day, this, the miracles being performed at that time by the apostles, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. So Joel was predicting the day of Pentecost. That's what Peter tells us. He was prophesying the day of Pentecost, the baptism of the Holy Spirit that happened on that event. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, we learn some very important information, because in that section of Scripture, the Bible tells us what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. What made the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What comprised it? Well, the first part of the baptism of the Holy Spirit was that there suddenly came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, Acts 2 and verse 2, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, in the ancient Greek language in which the New Testament was written, the word wind and spirit are the same word. And so the sound of wind would be an indication of the Spirit's presence. Now, after the house was filled with a rushing mighty wind, with the noise of rushing mighty wind, there appeared divided tongues as of fire resting on each of them. Acts 2 and verse 3. Now, this wasn't literal fire, because the Bible says it was as of fire. It looked like fire in the shape of a tongue. And these fiery tongues were resting over the heads of the apostles, and you could see them. They appeared. They were visible. This was a way in which God was showing them the miracle that was about to be performed, the supernatural knowledge the Holy Spirit was about to impart to them. And that brings us to the third element of Holy Spirit baptism, that they spoke in other tongues. Now, this is a matter that is very confusing in the modern world, but you can see very clearly in these scriptures that to speak in other tongues was to speak in foreign languages. Now, I've had to work very diligently to learn the few Malay expressions that I know. I've been working all week on it. But these men, they didn't have to work. They could speak in languages they had never studied, because the Holy Spirit enabled them to not just say hello and my name is Peter. The Holy Spirit enabled them to preach a sermon, a whole sermon in languages they'd never known. In fact, they preach in 13 different languages, the languages of the men who were gathered there. They heard these apostles preaching in their own languages. Now, these are the elements of what the Bible calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And that's very important, because all across America, where I live, all across Malaysia, I'm sure, all across the world, there are groups of people who come together, sometimes very large assemblies, and they'll say that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is happening in that assembly. But you know what you never see in those gatherings? You never hear a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. You never see divided tongues as of fire resting over anyone's head. And you never see people able to speak in other languages, actual human languages, like Cantonese or Eskimo or Russian or English or whatever, that they've never studied before. But that's what the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Now, what you do see in some of these gatherings, you see people, sometimes they fall on the ground, sometimes they laugh, sometimes they shout and they scream, but you don't read any of that in Acts chapter 2. So here's something that all of us have to do. We have to ask, will we believe these men today who say that this is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even though it doesn't look anything like what we read in the Bible? Or will we take the Bible? Will we agree with the apostles? This is what the baptism of the Holy Spirit looks like. Now, in the Bible, this only happened two times that I can read. And if you can think of a third time, then I would like for you to tell me for certainly after we're done with the assembly. But it only happened two times that I can read. Once in Acts chapter 2 and once in Acts chapter 10. It was a sign from God that the kingdom of the Messiah had come to earth. And there are a few proofs of this worth noticing. First, Joel says that the baptism of the Holy Spirit would begin the last days, according to Acts 2 and verse 17. The last days speaks of the Christian era, the time when Jesus is ruling over His church from heaven, according to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And after this comes the end of time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 23 through 24. This is the time of Messiah's reign, and the baptism of the Holy Spirit signaled that it had begun. Second, the expression, "I will pour out my Spirit," God would pour out His Spirit, is used in more than just Joel 2. It's used many times in the Old Testament and declared to be a sign of Messiah's kingdom. Isaiah 44, 3, Ezekiel 39, 29, Zechariah 10 and verse 12. Now I'll provide everyone who's here with a copy of this presentation so that you can study these matters further on your own. This is settled further by the fact that the two occasions in the New Testament where we read of this event both have to do with the establishment of the kingdom. In Acts 2, the kingdom comes to the Jews. In Acts 10, the kingdom comes to the Gentiles, and Cornelius and his family, the first Gentile Christians, are baptized in the Holy Spirit. Well, now that the kingdom is fully come, now that the sign has been witnessed and recorded in Holy Scripture, it's not necessary that it should happen again. But that brings us to the third historic event in the power of Pentecost, the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Would you be surprised to know that God's kingdom is on the earth tonight? Many people don't realize it. Many people are looking for it to come in the future. But the same last days language used by Joel to speak of the outpouring of the Spirit is used by Isaiah to speak of the establishment of the Lord's house. Isaiah 2 verses 2 through 4. Now we've already connected Isaiah chapter 2 with the day of Pentecost through the prophecies concerning the city of Jerusalem. So when the prophet says that the Lord's house would be established, what does he mean? What is the Lord's house? Well, we don't have to wonder. The Apostle Paul says, the house of God is the church of the living God. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. That's very plain, very easy to understand. So, the prophet is saying that the church would be established on the day of Pentecost. And as we read through the New Testament, that is exactly what we see. First, the church is mentioned in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, only a few times. And it's always mentioned as something future. You remember in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church." But after the day of Pentecost, it is spoken of as a present, existing institution over 70 times in the New Testament Scripture. Second, the church is defined by Jesus as His kingdom on earth, Matthew 16, 18, and 19. And in the Gospels, the kingdom is always future. John says the kingdom is at hand. Jesus says the kingdom is on the horizon. But after the day of Pentecost, the kingdom is here. Paul says, "We have been translated out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of the Son of God's love," Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. John says that he on the Isle of Patmos was a brother to all Christians in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. A third, when some on the day of Pentecost obeyed the gospel, the Bible says they were added to the church, Acts 2, 41 and 47. So the church is the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. And it was set up on Pentecost, and it will stand forever. It will never be destroyed and never be given into the hands of other people, according to Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44. That means that the church is in the world today. The true church, the church Jesus built. I was preaching a sermon several years ago in Africa about the church that Jesus built, and a gentleman raised his hand and he said, "Is that church here today? Can I find it?" And I was so glad to tell him, yes, that church is here in the world today, and you can find it today because it will stand forever. We'll talk more at another time about how to find the Lord's church in the world today. But for now, we're going to move on. Because in addition to God's work, the historical power of Pentecost, there is also the practical power. There are things that we can do today because of what God has done. There are things we must do today because of what God has done. Some of these things, the things we've discussed, they don't need to happen again. They've happened. God was very effective. He accomplished His work. And that's important for us to understand. In the 19th century, the late 19th century, the late 1800s, there were some clergymen in the United States of America in Lawrence, Kansas, not far from where I live, and in Los Angeles, California, not far from where Brother Shahe was born and raised, who began to promote and preach that we need to have a second Pentecost. We need to have another Pentecost, a new one. Well, there was a preacher around that time in America, and he listened to what they had to say, and this is what he said. Listen very carefully. He said, "We don't need another Pentecost any more than we need another Calvary. We just need to learn how to enjoy the first one." I believe that's right. We don't need another Pentecost any more than Jesus needs to die again. Jesus died 2,000 years ago, but you know His blood can save you today just as powerfully and just as effectively as it could save people in the first century. We don't need another Pentecost. God was effective in what He did way back then. We just need to learn how to enjoy the first one. And I want to talk about how to do that. What does the Bible say about how we, here in 2016 in Kuala Lumpur, can experience and participate in and enjoy the blessings that God gave on Pentecost Day long ago? May I tell you, first of all, that every man and woman in this day and age needs to experience the convicting power of preaching that we see on the day of Pentecost. In John chapter 16, verses 8 through 11, Jesus promised that after His death and resurrection, He would send the Holy Spirit to the apostles to help them on their very sacred mission. Jesus said, "When He, the Spirit, has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, I believe this prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost through the preaching of the apostles. Sometimes people today will pray that God would convict all of us of sin, righteousness, and judgment. But it doesn't make much sense to me how somebody can be convicted of sin and righteousness at the same time. I think this is a misunderstanding of what the Scripture is describing. When Jesus says He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in Me, He's talking about the Jewish world, the world that crucified Him, the people who nailed Him to the cross a long time ago. As Peter, by the Holy Spirit's power, as the Spirit gave him utterance, he convicted the world of sin, the Jewish world of sin, because they did not believe in Jesus. Listen to what Peter says in Acts 2 and verse 22. He says, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves also know." Listen, the audience that was listening to Peter preach, they didn't just read about miracles in the Bible. They had seen Jesus work miracles. You remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3? The first words he says is, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things you do unless God is with him. No man can do the signs you do unless God is with him." They knew. When he says we know, who does he mean? We the Pharisees. We the leaders of the Jews. That's what Nicodemus was. And yet these people who knew who Jesus was still rejected him. They called him a demon-possessed blasphemer. They took him by wicked hands, Peter says, and they crucified him. They put him to death as if he were a criminal. When it happened, the Bible says Jesus was silent before his accusers like a lamb unto the slaughter. But now the Word of God, the Spirit of Almighty God, was bringing to the light of reason and truth the full intensity of evil and dishonesty that was worked in the rejection of Christ. It wasn't Jesus who deserved to hang on the cross. It was his murderers. It was his detractors. And do you know, friends, it was you and I who deserved to die on the cross. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. In fact, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Apostle Peter tells us the striking paradox of the cross. And I'm going to say it very slowly, because it's so amazing. It's almost too much for the human mind to comprehend. As these wicked people murdered Jesus, they murdered him because they hated him. But in murdering him, he died for their sins. He died for the sins of his murderers, even as they murdered him. Their murder is what allowed him to become the substitute, the sacrifice for their sins and for ours as well, because God overruled and worked even through that evil action by his determinate counsel and foreknowledge, according to Acts 2 and verse 23. Jesus died and suffered through their sin, for their sin, and not for theirs only, but also for the whole world, says the Apostle John. So the conviction reaches down through the years and it strikes us with the same force today. But not only did Peter convict the world of sin in rejecting Christ, he also convicted them of the righteousness of Christ himself. That Jesus was truly who he claimed to be, the sinless Son of God. And this was proven by the fact that after he was killed, God raised him up and loosed him from the pains of death, says Acts 2 and verse 24. Peter ascribed the miracles he performed and the message he preached to Jesus, who was at that time sitting and ruling at the right hand of God, Acts 2 and 33. As was true of Jesus' miracles, Peter's miracles proved that his message was true. Jesus' miracles proved that he was the Son of God, that he was exactly who he claimed to be. And then Peter, in his sermon, convicted the Jewish world of judgment, because he says the prince of this world is judged. Now, scholars are divided to this meaning. Some people believe the prince of this world is Satan, and that he's saying that all of the work against Jesus was ultimately from the devil, and Peter made that clear. Others believe the prince of this world is Pontius Pilate, and that he's talking about the fact that Pilate's wicked sentence against Jesus was overturned, and it was proven that Jesus was not guilty, was innocent of all crimes and unworthy to die. But whatever the case may be, the Bible tells us that on Pentecost, these Jews were brought under conviction about sin, righteousness, and judgment, not by a miraculous feeling, not by an impulse in their heart that they could not explain, but by listening to the preaching of the gospel. That's very important. If we do not listen to the preaching of the gospel, we'll never be brought under conviction. The Bible says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2 and verse 37. The only way we can be brought under conviction to Christ is by listening to the preaching of the gospel, by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, says Romans 10 and verse 17. But not only do all men and women need the convicting power of preaching, but all men and women need the converting power of obedience to the gospel. Conversion speaks of that change of mind and state whereby we move from being lost sinners to becoming saved children of God after they were led to conviction. How were the folks at Pentecost converted? Well, look at the answer to their cry. Under conviction, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Acts 2:38, then Peter said to them, "Repent, and that every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Now, we'll look at the rest of what he said in just a moment. But for now, I want you to break this down with me. Notice that Peter doesn't say anything to them about faith. He doesn't say anything to them about believing. Isn't that odd? After all, Jesus said, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." The writer of Hebrews says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God." Why would Peter not tell these people to believe when they're asking what they need to do to be saved? Do you reckon it was because they were already believers? Why, that would make sense. You wouldn't think they would be cut to the heart by a sermon they didn't believe about a Jesus who they didn't believe in, who they still considered a demon-possessed blasphemer. Why, it's quite evident that they believed Peter's sermon because they asked him, "What shall we do?" They accepted with full trust and confidence all of Peter's claims about Jesus, and now they were asking how to further respond to God's grace. And they assumed that salvation was not by faith alone. Why would they assume that? Well, because they were Jews who knew the Old Testament. And they knew that salvation has never been by faith alone at any point in history, because faith without works is dead, says James chapter 2, verses 34 through 36. That's why when they asked Peter, "What shall we do?" Peter didn't say, "Nothing. You're already saved. Go home." Peter said, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance and baptism are coupled together in Peter's answer by the word "and." The word "and" is what we call in English a coordinate conjunction, and it binds two expressions together to give them the same force and the same importance. It's the same word that Jesus used in Mark 16:16 when he said, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." And so the Apostle Peter is saying that repentance and baptism are what they need to do. Do you know that in the book of Acts, every time a person asked what they needed to do to be saved, they were always told to be baptized? Always. Every example, Acts 8:36 through 38, Acts 10:48, Acts 16:33, Acts 22:16. In fact, in Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, Peter preaches a very similar sermon to the one in Acts 2. He repeats Acts 2:38 in all of its parts, except he substitutes the words "be converted" in the place of "be baptized." They mean the same thing, you see, because according to the Bible, baptism is the final step in the conversion process. When you come to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him with all your heart, a faith so strong that it produces repentance, you turn away from your sin, you will confess with your mouth, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God," and be immersed in water. That is obedience to the gospel when it's done by faith and done in the name of Jesus. Now, do you want to have a Pentecostal experience today? Do you want to have an apostolic Pentecostal experience today? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. That's how to have a Pentecostal experience. That's how to share and to participate in the power of Pentecost. May I tell you, thirdly, that all men and women need to know the cleansing power of the remission of sins. What was the consequence of their conversion through repentance and baptism? Peter says, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ Christ for the remission of sins. The expression "for the remission of sins" is used twice more in the New Testament, and every time it means in order to have your sins forgiven. This is what Jesus said when he explained why he died on the cross. In Matthew 26, 28, he said, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Thus, Jesus' death and the sinner's baptism are said to be for the same reason, in order to bring the forgiveness of sins. Jesus' death on the cross was the work of God to make forgiveness of sins possible. Our obedience to the gospel is our work, our human response of faith that allows us to personally enjoy the blessings of forgiveness. Thus, a sinner is cleansed, is washed clean, is born again by the water and the Spirit, forgiven of his sins or her sins when he or she believes on the Lord Jesus, repents, and is baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. May I tell you one more? That all men and women today need to know the confirming power of the gift of the Holy Spirit. Peter adds, "And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Notice that this follows repentance and baptism for the remission of sins. Grammatically, the gift of the Holy Spirit is something that the Holy Spirit has and gives to the church, gives to the person who obeys the gospel. It is a gift for all people, because the Bible says the promise is to you and to your children and to them that are far off and as many as the Lord our God shall call. So any Christian and all Christian, this gift is given by the Spirit of God. What is it that the Holy Spirit gives the church? What is it that the Holy Spirit gives in connection to what Peter here describes? Well, in the context of Acts chapter 2, what the Holy Spirit was giving or shedding forth on that occasion involved miracles and supernatural works. But somebody might say, well, if the gift of the Holy Spirit involves miracles and supernatural works, then should every Christian work miracles? Now, that's difficult, because if you read 1 Corinthians 12, you learn that not every Christian worked miracles in the first century. Not every Christian spoke in tongues. Not every Christian could heal. Not every Christian could prophesy. Not every Christian had the Holy Spirit enabling them to work miracles. In Acts chapter 8, there were a lot of people who were baptized in Samaria, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit because the apostles had to travel down from Jerusalem to give them miraculous abilities. So it can't mean that. It can't mean that every Christian will have the ability to work miracles throughout all time. That didn't even happen in the beginning. Look with me at Mark chapter 16, verse 17 through 18, and also verse 20. And I believe what we'll see here is that the Holy Spirit gave this gift to all believers. He confirmed the preaching of the apostles by working miracles through them. Jesus says, "And these signs will follow those who believe." In other words, these signs will be among the believers. "In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they will recover." And what did that mean? How did that happen? Well, verse 20 tells us, "And they," that is the apostles, "went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs." All of the miracles mentioned here, including taking up serpents, are mentioned in the New Testament. You remember the occasion when the Apostle Paul was bit by a deadly serpent and he shook it off into the fire and it didn't harm him? All of these miracles were fulfilled in the Bible, in the New Testament, by the working of the apostles. And what did it mean for the apostles to work miracles? It meant that God approved of their message. It meant that their message was being confirmed by the working of the Lord. Now, recently, as all of you know, I'm sure, we got a new president in the United States. I won't make any comment about him or about that. But all through this last year, we had television commercials where the politicians were coming on the television and they would make all sorts of statements, negative statements about the other politician and how horrible he is or how horrible she is and all the good things that they would do if they could be president. And then at the end of the commercial, maybe it was Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton would come on and their voice would say, "I'm Hillary Clinton and I approve this message," or "I'm Donald Trump and I approve this message." Now, when the apostles preached a sermon, and they said, "If you repent and will be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, your sins will be forgiven." And then they worked a miracle. The miracle was God saying, "I approve this message." The miracle was God stamping their message with the guarantee, "This is from heaven. This isn't just some man making something up. You can believe this. And if you obey this gospel, you can lay your head on your pillow tonight and know that you're saved. You know that you're going to go to heaven. The Spirit of God has confirmed that the gospel is true. He has sealed it with miraculous proof. There is no question that this gospel, the gospel of the apostles, is the true, full, real gospel. Thank God for this wonderful gift. One more. We need to know the confirming or conforming power of church membership. The Bible says after they were baptized, the Lord added them to the church, Acts 2:47. And those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. We could spend a whole sermon talking about each of these actions of worship and holiness and honor and dedication to God. Why did the Christians dedicate themselves to these things? Because these things would make them more like Jesus. Some of you have been able to be with us the last couple of services we've been together, and we've talked about this extensively. The purpose of Christianity is to make us more like Jesus. The purpose of all of these actions of worship and service were to make these disciples more like Jesus, and it worked. In the following verses, we see Christians imitating their master, sacrificing to help one another. Some of them would sell everything they had in order to give to the poor, if that's what it took. We see Christians loving one another, growing together in grace and knowledge, in the fear of God, in love and affection for one another, glorifying God, worshiping God. Why did they do these things? Because of what God had done for them. Why do we do the things we do in Christianity? We love God because He first loved us. All of our actions, they're not works of merit where we're trying to earn our way to heaven. They're not actions where we're trying to do so many good things and now we say, "Well, I'm good enough now. God owes me salvation." No, it's a response to what God has done. It's a response of faith and love and submission to what God has done. God has worked some wonderful works in history, whether it's Pentecost or Calvary or many other things that we've already discussed and mentioned. And it is now for us to respond by trusting in God, by obeying His commands, by receiving His blessings and His power, and enjoying His work. We don't need a second Pentecost. We need to enjoy the first one. We need to experience its blessings. Conviction through the preaching of the gospel, leading us to conversion through obedience to the plan of salvation that brings cleansing through the blood of Jesus. The confirmation of the Holy Spirit that our salvation is from heaven. The Spirit of God bearing witness with our spirits that we are the sons of God. And the conformity into the image of Jesus Christ that comes by being a member of the Lord's church and dedicating ourselves in holiness and worship and service to Him.